In the name of Jesus, amen. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and then be killed, and on the third day be raised. Not that long ago, you heard that Peter, not by the will of his own flesh, by the will of the flesh of his heavenly Father, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is to say, Jesus is a man like no other. And now this morning, we begin to learn that Jesus is a God like no other. And it does not make sense. For as soon as Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, Jesus begins to teach them, to show them what it means to truly be the Son of the living God. And he tells them that to be the Son of God means suffering and shame. It means rejection and death. Now, you look through the annals of Christian history, and there's a time in which people did not like to think at all that God actually suffered, that he was incapable of suffering. And so at the mere hint of God's suffering, what does Peter do but immediately admonishes Jesus? And so in all of his foolishness and all his fear of what that meant for Jesus to go and suffer, he mimics our own natural understanding of God. And so with this moral outrage almost, Peter shouts out what we are all thinking but are afraid to say it. Far be it from you, Lord, this suffering shall never, ever happen to you. In other words, if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that means that you should not have to suffer anything. If you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that means that you are to not have any pain, any loss, and certainly you're not to die. So the cross and God in Peter's mind, and often in ours, is like oil and water. They cannot commingle with one another. One ought never to touch the other. And yet we know that they must in order for us to be saved. For the only true God, the Son of the living God, is immeasurably different than what we often think. For he says that it is necessary that he suffer, that he die, that he be raised from the dead. And even more, Jesus goes on to say, look, if you want to be my disciples, if you want to come follow me as the Savior spake, as we just said, if you want to be my disciples, then you have to know that we are on the same path. We are the same path. I'm going to pick up my cross, disciples, and you are going to pick up yours. Yes, I will suffer, but you also will suffer on account of me and the confession that you make before the world. It's not surprising that for the first time in the Gospels, we hear the word cross in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. And you know that this is not the cross of Jesus. It is a cross that is placed upon you at your baptism, to mark you as one redeemed by Christ crucified, right? It is a cross that you cannot compartmentalize in your life as though it were something that you could kind of pencil in on a certain day. Schedule it Sunday morning or Thursday evening or set aside for some other convenient time that you want to bear it. No. The cross constrains and shapes your entire life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and then repeat. This cross is carried at all times and in all places, and not just around your neck, but in your very speech, in your very body, in all of your habits and life. And so as his disciples, you are called to patience and confidence and joyfulness in your crosses and picking them up daily in your baptism as you live out the faith. For Jesus tells you, for whoever would try to save his life in this life will lose it. But he who loses his life in this life for my sake will save it. The paradox is striking, right? To truly live, you must die to self. And in dying to self, you truly live toward God. And so it is that all of our, whatever it's our cute conceptions of God or our idealizing of God, all come to an end in the God who suffers for us. Because it's one thing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but it's a wholly another thing to confess what kind of God is this? What kind of God does these things, and how does God do these things for me? And will I receive them as he gives them to me, and not as I want? Because typically when people describe God, you ask them to describe God, use words, oftentimes people will say, okay, yes, God is powerful, and God is majestic, and God is holy, and God is awesome. And while those words are true, and we certainly do not take away from that, we also understand that these words do not encapsulate the entire reality of God's character and image and nature toward us as Christians, as his children. Consider the way that Paul introduced God to the Corinthian church. As he says to them, I did not come to you in lofty speech or great wisdom, but I came humble and lowly, and I came preaching you Christ and him, what? Crucified. Or perhaps maybe when you sing that Lenten hymn that you're all very familiar with, glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me his lifeblood from his sacred veins. That's not a God who dies for you without a cross. Without a doubt, we have a God who suffers and bleeds and dies. We have a God who has cried out in forsakenness and who thirsted and breathed his last. We have a God who was crucified and buried. We have a God who for a few short days laid in a tomb just like ours. And it turns out that was the whole point. That this Jesus is not only a man like no other, but he is a God like no other. For he alone is the God who brings his people to himself by way of his cross, and only his cross. So intimately tied is Jesus and his cross that when Luther is describing how you identify a true Christian church among you, he gives you seven identifying characteristics, and the last one he gives as the seventh one is this, the Holy Cross. So he says this about the Holy Cross. The Holy Christian Church is outwardly known by the holy possession of the Sacred Cross. They, that is the Church, must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, as the Lord's Prayer indicates. It must be inwardly sad and timid and terrified, outwardly poor, despised, and weak. Thus it, that is the church, becomes like its head, Christ. And for what reason? Only this, that the church holds fast to Christ and his word, and thus suffers for Christ's sake. The cross is a blessing to us. And yet, that is so hard to understand. Actually, it's impossible to understand. I simply confess it against my flesh, against my inner Peter that wants God to be hostile to all suffering and who does not want to suffer for the sake of Christ. For the way of the world is to view flesh and suffering as bad, as evil, that it must be avoided at all costs. The way of our culture is simply this, to shun all suffering, to hide from it, to whisk it away, to numb it. And I'm saying that I gladly like to suffer. Nobody does. But think about this. When the suffering finally breaks through all those countermeasures that you've been trying to use to keep it at bay, and you finally feel its pain, you finally feel it in your body and your soul, we often conclude one of two things. That we have been abandoned by God, or that we are being punished by God. So it was with Jeremiah in our Old Testament text. Oh Lord, why is my wound incurable? Why have you become to me like a deceitful brook? You lying God. So deep is the persistence of God, of the problem of suffering, that we actually have a name for it. It's called theosity, God's justice. And the problem, it comes to us both in our mind, philosophically that is, but also every day in our lives. And the problem goes like this. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, then why is life so hard and so crummy and so difficult and filled with so much pain? I mean, if God is good, then why wouldn't he stop it, right? And if God is all-powerful, then he could stop it. So therefore, if it exists, he must not be those things. In short, the existence of evil and the presence of suffering in your life presents your conscience either one of two things. A, the proof that God does not exist, or simply that, even worse, he does not care. But then Jesus shows you that he must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised. Which is to say, look at what I'm going to do and I have done for you. I have seen the problem of evil, I've seen all suffering, I've seen the fall into sin and the resulting anger of God that each of you deserve. I see the life that is filled with all your affliction and pain and distress. I see all of it. And you know what? Instead of just simply bringing an end to all your suffering, bringing an end to all of you, I'm going to join myself to it. I'm going to plant myself squarely in the middle of it by way of what I call a cross. You see, the Lord's solution to the problem of suffering is never what we ever thought it would be, but it's the greatest solution. To suffer all things himself, that he would make all things new. For he knows that without the cross, there is no life. There is no salve in suffering. There's no antidote for sin. There's no there's no medicine of immortality for us dying mortals. But with the cross, there is life, even in the midst of the greatest suffering, in the most twisted of sinfulness, and in the fiercest enemy of death. The Lord's solution to the problem of suffering and evil and death is not to make it just simply disappear as much as we'd want him to do that, but rather, he's going to carry it himself. He's going to bear it himself in his own body and flesh, and he's going to die with it so that we would never have to taste its eternal consequences and therefore be granted eternal life. So I want you to remember, and I need to remember too, that when you are tempted to think that all things are bad and that God is far from you because your life is just horrible, to know that the exact opposite is true. That remember that God has dwelt among you in the flesh. And not just among you, but He is full of grace and truth for you and in you. That His word is the basis of all your hope in this life and in the life to come. His baptism is the birth of you as a new creation. His body and blood is this fleshly testimony that says to you, look, I will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what you think, the world thinks, or anyone else thinks. His cross and His death is the paradise at which my soul and my body recline at and know that I have peace and eternal rest. So today the Holy Spirit, in these words that you hear from the Gospel of Matthew, rebuke our Petrine, if you will, Peter-like flesh, which is so preoccupied with the things of man, and calls us, yes, to rejoice in the sufferings of God. To know in His suffering that there is peace. To know in His forsakenness there is forgiveness. To know in His last breath there is our eternal breath. To know in His cross that is a truly fountain of new life. For strangely, in the weakness of this cross and in the weakness of this suffering God, in His sorrow and all of His suffering and in His cross, God is for us. He is with us, and He has indeed saved us. In the name of Jesus, amen.